This afternoon's reading can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Page 1219, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
One important notice, I think, is on your little card. I won't expound it all, except to say there's no service in August, early service. But the main one continues, and members of the Christian community in the city will be speaking on how to be happy from the Psalms. You have this little card, I think, with you. I don't think there are any more notices, so we'll pray briefly and get straight into our passage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray once again that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you, that you'll help us to focus upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and to understand what he means to us today. So lead our thinking and our living by the power of the Spirit, we pray. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've been looking at a very rich passage in 1 Peter, and I hope you have your Bibles open. We've been looking at verses 3 to 12. I was rather slow to get up because, dear Mr. Lesson Reader, you stopped, I thought, a little early. Never mind. We went right through to verse 12, I think, in the program. And that rich theme has fascinated me on these Tuesdays in July, I think partly because it seems to touch on so many contemporary issues. And this morning, this Tuesday, our last Tuesday of the series, I want to consider with you one of those issues from the verses we've reached, which are verses 8 and 9. So I'll read verses 8 and 9. We have looked at the other verses beyond that, but this is where we're finishing this series. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, before I look at the pressing issue that I think comes out of these verses, let me try to say what these two verses are saying. The beginning of verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Clearly, Peter here is contrasting his own privileged position and that of the very first disciples with the situation of the Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. in verse 1, who are a later generation and have never met or seen the Lord face to face. And I suppose they thought, well, Peter, you had a great privilege that we don't have. How can we measure up to the things that you've received? And Peter's answer to that is that it makes no difference at all. That the Christians of a later generation in the first century, and therefore in the 21st century as well, can love Jesus as a personal Savior as truly as the apostles did, that we lack nothing. There's no need to hanker after their privileges. No need to say, I wish I'd been there. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who makes the living Christ real to the regenerate believer today. I was at Aberdeen Airport on Sunday night coming home and discovered what a magnificent bookstall they have there, compared with Terminal 1 at London Airport, where I couldn't find a single thing to read. At Aberdeen, they have a wonderful section of biography and a wonderful section on military history. I think the manager there must be keen on that. So you could read what he or she was like in their life, and you could read what it was like to be there then. Now, obviously, we have that in the New Testament. We have the Gospels that tell us what Jesus was like, and we can read back to the epistles and see what it was like when the early church began. And there's a tendency to feel that it was much better then than now, and that all these centuries later it must become a little second hand. But what this verse is saying to us is, no, it is not second hand. By the power of the Holy Spirit, as we come to know Christ, we can love him for ourselves. So that's what that first sentence means. Then he goes on, though you do not now, that is, in the present, see him, you believe in him and rejoice in him. And there, I think, he's looking ahead to the future, when we shall see Jesus face to face, but obviously not yet. Yet despite the fact that we have not yet reached heaven, we don't see Jesus face to face, despite all that, we know him and trust him, we believe in him, and we're filled with a great joy. So what he's saying, I think, in verse 8 and 9, is that this great joy is joy in Jesus Christ as a living person, that we love him and believe in him, and that's an anticipation of that great salvation that lies in the future. Now let me come to the question before us, which is why I think Peter says what he says here in verses 8 and 9 and in this section. You remember when we started, we looked at verses 10 to 12, and we saw there, particularly in verse 11, a very, very important pattern. You see it there in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Now that pattern is fundamental to this letter. That was the God-ordained pattern for the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very plain to us. The prophet had foretold that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then later, of course, through the resurrection and ascension, he'd return to the glory of the Heavenly Father. So that pattern was the pattern of the Savior of the world. Suffering here, glory hereafter. But what 1 Peter shows so brilliantly, I think, that that pattern for Jesus is also the God-ordained pattern for the Christian in his life and service here and now. Remember Jesus speaking to the crowd when they got excited? He stopped them and he said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross. He just announced that he was going to his cross. And one can imagine the enthusiasm rather disappearing. And indeed the crowd rather disappearing at this rather dampening remark. But what Jesus was saying there is, if you want to follow me, you've got to follow in the same ordained pattern, which is that of suffering and glory. Now, I think the complaint, perhaps that's too strong a word, but I think the complaint that came from these Christians in Asia Minor that are mentioned in verse 1, when they wrote to Peter, was along these lines. What they were saying to him is, we're discovering that this Christian discipleship is tough. It's far harder than we ever realized it was going to be. Is this right? Or have we made some mistake? And this little letter of 1 Peter is written to reassure them that the Christian life as they are experiencing it is indeed what God has ordained for all Christians, that it's always going to be tough. If you just flip over to chapter 5, verse 12, you see a very striking phrase as he finishes the letter by his faithful brother Silvanus taking dictation. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God, even though you're having a hard and tough time. Stand fast. It will be like this because you're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Now, what made it tough in the first century are exactly the same things as make it tough today, and I've selected three at random, three elements. First, the ongoing struggle with sin. Just turn over a page to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions or desires of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So the Christian life is going to be tough because we shall always have an ongoing struggle with sin that continues until we die. Secondly, there's the pain of opposition, and this comes frequently in the little letter of 1 Peter. Let me choose just one example, chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised, a fiery trial that is coming to you. Then he gives an example in verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and so on. So in that first century, these Christians, a minority group, find they're swimming against the tide. They're swimming against the popular prejudices and ideas of what a religious person should be. And there's a great deal of pain in that kind of criticism and the insults that came their way. And maybe as we become more pagan and secular in Britain, that kind of criticism of out-and-out Bible Christians is going to grow. So we may find ourselves closer to these early Christians than we ever dreamt. And then a third element, that again I take at random, is chapter 5, verse 2, where he urges these Christians to be willing to be shepherds of the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Now, the reason, of course, for that is that it was hard to take leadership in those early days. I often illustrate Iran, but it could be Indonesia or Sudan or the China today. Surely the powers that be in attacking the church usually single out the pastor. As you know, this has been the policy of these wicked people in Iran who have virtually decimated the leadership of the little Protestant house churches, killed their pastors. And then one of the sons or daughters of the family gets a phone call from the police middle of the week to say your father's body is in the forest, you can go and fetch it and give it a burial. So where is the little church without its leader? That's why Peter has to say it's going to be tough to put your head above the parapet and be the leader of these little house churches. You'll be singled out by the authorities. They won't worry about the ordinary Christian, but they will worry about you and watch you and try to deflect your influence. Now, obviously, in a situation like this, let me repeat those three elements. The ongoing struggle with sin, we all know what that is. The pain of opposition and criticism, often from people who love us and our own family, maybe. And the responsibility of leadership in any shape or form. These are demanding things, are they not? Living the Christian life wasn't a picnic then, and it won't be a picnic now. Even the children's chorus that in my teens I used to sing puts this very well, doesn't it? There's a fight to be fought, there's a race to be run, there are dangers to meet, by the way, and that's true still. So what will the believer in far-off Bithynia be tempted to do, just like the young believer perhaps in the city in the 21st century? What will be the temptations when I find that the excitement of following Christ begins to wear off, and I find myself faced with all sorts of hurdles and problems and perplexities and pains? Well, there are two temptations, and I want to mention them both, and I think that Peter deals with them, especially the first one. The first temptation is to go back to the old life, to go back to the world, to step off the narrow road that leads to life, and to go back with the vast majority of people onto the broad road that leads to destruction. It's a very popular road, and it's greatly inhabited with crowds of people. Now, we know that this was a temptation to these Christians because of what Peter says, even in this very first chapter. And I want you to look first at verse 14 and then at verse 18. Look at chapter 1, verse 14, and you see clearly here that he's urging them not to go back. As obedient children, that is of their heavenly Father, do not be conformed and you might add there, be conformed again to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't go back because of the pressure of those desires, the sensuous desires, all sorts of desires, covetous desires, whatever you like to call it. Incidentally, there's a clue here as to their background. Peter would never say ignorance of a person who once was a Jew and become a Christian. These people were pagans, especially, for example, in Galatia. And the New Testament commonly says of the pagan that he's an ignoramus. He doesn't know God. So this is clearly written to people who've come right out of the pagan world. And he says, don't go back into it. If you're going to be obedient, don't go back and be pressured into the world of the past. Don't, as the Revised Version puts it, fashion yourself according to the old life. And that, of course, is Romans 12, verse 2 all over again, isn't it? Be not conformed to this world. I think it was J.B. Phillips. I wasn't able to check it up this morning. The first translator, wasn't he, after the war into modern English, who translates Romans 12, 2 by saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And every young believer discovers that his old friends want to squeeze him back into the old mold. They can't bear that he should be different. And Peter is saying, you can't go back to that. But alas, you can, of course. That's why he's writing this letter. Some people do. Now, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he says the same thing even more powerfully, I think. Let me start at 18. I must come into the middle of the sentence. Knowing that you young Christian, were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he's saying there, that old way of life of the ancestors, and how powerful that is, by the way, in certain parts of the world, isn't it? People are frightened of their ancestors. They want to remain according to the traditions of their tribe or race or country. And he says, but you've been ransomed from that. You've been bought out of that. You've been bought out of that by a very, very great price, the precious blood of Christ. And anyhow, what kind of ways were they, the ways of the ancestors? And he gives here a powerful word. They were futile. And the word means empty, pointless, worthless. And so what Peter is saying here is you can't go back to that. But of course some do. So that is temptation number one. The temptation faced with the fact that I have come to know Christ, but I'm finding the way hard, the temptation is to go back into the way of the world, to refuse to take up the cross, and to return to the old pointless, futile, worthless ways of a pagan society. Now, what about temptation two? And I think this is much rarer. This is not the temptation to go back into the world. It's the temptation to go forward into the world of fantasy. Let me explain what I mean by that. I've said again and again in this series that salvation, and it's three times mentioned, isn't it, in our verses, salvation is eschatological. And the meaning of that is in verse 5. Notice the sentence at the end of verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, salvation in the New Testament, though anticipated now, is in the far distant future. It's salvation from the wrath to come. Therefore, we haven't yet experienced that salvation from the wrath to come, and only when we do experience it will we know what we've been delivered from. On that day, when we see the judgment upon the whole world of evil and ourselves escaping, we shall be very, very grateful people for what Christ has done for us. So do you see, the Christian has not yet arrived at that wonderful state where he is perfectly and completely delivered from all evil, sin, and death. But all down Christian history, groups have arisen within the church and outside in some of the cults, but I'm thinking particularly within the church, claiming that this future complete salvation can be ours, provided we have sufficient faith. Now, I know you'll recognize this as I say it, because I've obviously got to do this fairly quickly. But let me focus upon the usual areas where these claims are made today. First, sickness. The claim is made that Jesus Christ bore on the cross not only our sins but our sickness, and that if I have enough faith, I need not be sick. I can be healed. I can be whole and put those things behind me. And what a relief that would be. The group that used to claim this when I was rector here and often used to send emissaries to stand at the back of the main service and to talk to young people afterwards was the Full Gospel Businessmen's International. And I don't doubt the sincerity of the Christian people of that movement. They preached what they called a full gospel. And what they would say at the end of Tuesday is, what you've heard from the pulpit is wonderful, but we've got more to tell you. That you can not only be forgiven your sins, but you can be relieved from your sicknesses. That is to claim something that belongs to the life of the world to come, when there will be no tears and no pain and no sickness, and to anticipate it now and say that through the victory of Christ I may have that, even in this life. And to say that and to believe that is to enter the land of delusion and fantasy. Secondly, an area, again, around which this is often, these claims have often been made, is the area of sin and sinlessness. Those of you who know something of the early holiness movements in the 19th century in America and in Britain, well, you will know that it's a case in point. The early Keswick teaching was along these lines, though long since ceased to be so. I wanted to check that, so I went to the library, and I picked up a book by Evan Hopkins, who was a wonderful Christian man, but he was one of the leaders of the earliest Keswick conventions. And he there quite plainly says that sanctification or holiness is a gift from God that we may receive here and now. And that is directly contradicted by the New Testament. Justification is a gift we receive here and now, but sanctification is something we have to grow and fight for through prayer, through wrestling, through discipline, and so on. Sanctification does not come neatly packaged and given to me here and now because I have enough faith. And to believe that it does is to enter into the land of fairy tales. I was caught up with that as a student from Cambridge. I went to a conference at Hy Lee, which claimed this. It was called the Overcomer Movement. I always remember a wonderful Christian lady. She was a missionary, and she was indeed a great lady. And there she stood in front of the fire and said she hadn't sinned for 6 months, and I was mightily impressed. I went back and told all my friends that this was possible, and they watched my life very closely for 3 days and told me it was not. And I'm thankful for friends that spoke the truth and weren't put off by a lot of blarney. And then third, the area of knowledge. And these are very powerful movements, Gnostic movements in the church that have gone on all through the church's history. And I suppose the earliest proto-Gnostic movement is in Corinth. And there's a very good example of Paul correcting it in that famous 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like you, if you would, to turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. I often wonder how many of the millions of people listening to Princess Di's funeral service, when this was read, had any idea what this chapter was really about. This chapter is about the Gnostic claims of the Corinthian church to have a knowledge of God superior to anybody else. And look what Paul says. Very famous words, aren't they, in verse 12? But very important words indeed. They're not just a purple passage, not just beautiful English. They're right down to earth and they mean what they say. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. For now, says Paul, in this life we see in a mirror dimly. And remember, the mirror in those days was polished metal, and you wouldn't be able to shave very comfortably in front of it if you were a man, or titivate your face if you were a woman in front of a polished mirror. You'd want something better. So what he says is, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, that is, in the life of the world to come face to face. Now I know partially, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now that's Paul's answer to the claim that by faith we may have a full and complete knowledge of God. So the New Testament plainly says, I'm afraid it may not be good news to you, that though we belong to Christ, Christ the one who's conquered all the forces of the enemy, sin and the battle with sin remains, sickness, pain, and illness, and all those horrible diseases. that claim the lives of believers just as they claim the lives of unbelievers, they remain. And the perplexities remain. The why questions often fail of an answer. You go to the pastor and he doesn't know. Mysteries are still there. We're all perplexed at time. And if you're not perplexed as a Christian, then you're just dishonest. We don't know why very often. To take a route along this road to freedom from sin and sickness and perplexity is to go into the land of make-believe. There are, of course, movements outside the church like that. Christian Science is one. Someone has well said that Christian Science is neither Christian nor scientific. And yet, you know, some delightful people have been Christian scientists. And I think of Joyce Grenfell, whose books I enormously enjoy, and I dare say you do too. And yet she held to these strange beliefs until she died. I sometimes think that because of our national character, that we're better at common sense than we are at scholarship. And we may not know all the answers against these things, but our common sense tells us not to go along that route. And often, too, I think our national sense of humor saves us. Who of us does not know of the faith healer of Deal, who said, although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. That's the best answer really to Christian Science, isn't it? Better than a large book, because it tells us how absurd it is to pretend that things are not what they obviously are. Now, what is Peter's answer, much more seriously, to these temptations, either to go back into the world and to find my satisfactions there, or to go forward into the land of delusion? Well, his answer is a very wonderful one. What he says here in verse 9, and I think it's so important to understand it and not go beyond it, he says, you are receiving, it's a present participle, you are receiving or obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's not saying you have received the entire outcome, the entire salvation of your souls. You are obtaining. And what are you obtaining? What is God pleased to give you? Obviously, in heaven, there will be no more sickness. Thank God for that. In heaven, there will be no more sin. Well, thank God for that. To worship God without sin, that is something to look forward to. In heaven, there will be no more perplexities. But what really is at the heart of heaven? The promise of no more sin, no more sickness, no more perplexities, that's not really what heaven is about, although it contains all those glorious things. The heart of what we look forward to is, of course, to see and know Jesus Christ. He is the center of the universe. He is the center of the purposes of God. He is the reason for our whole creation. To see the Lamb on the throne is what the whole of the book of Revelation is about. And one day, if you're a Christian, you will be allowed to see him face to face and to know him in a way that is beyond imagination. And what Peter is saying is this. God has allowed you not to be sinless, not to be without pain, not to be without perplexity. What he has allowed you to do is to know Jesus Christ now. Not perhaps in that fullness, obviously, but in a way which is inexpressible. And that's why verses 8 and 9, I think, are so wonderful and why I've left them to the end. Let me read them again, because this we are given here and now. This is the prize of being a Christian. This is what stops me wanting to go back to the world, and this is what guards me from wanting to live in the world of fantasy. I'm caught, really, aren't I, in this world where it's tough to be a Christian. And I ask, what have I got that makes it worthwhile? Well, here's the answer. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That you do have in your daily life. And therefore, it's possible for us in the here and now. Though we can't go back, though we can't go forward, though we have to continue with our pilgrim's progress, which is as tough as it was for John Bunyan, yet there's absolutely no call for moaning and groaning whatever. Because if you're a real Christian, you have Jesus Christ with you. So forgive me if I go back to the children's chorus. I hope I've got it right. This is from memory. I probably got it wrong, but never mind. There's a fight to be fought. There's a race to be run, there are dangers to meet by the way, but the Lord is my light, And the Lord is my life, and the Lord is my strength and stay. That's what Peter said. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these holy scriptures, which guard us, which keep us on the royal and right road, that prevent us from turning back, that keep us from fantasies and lies, and that provide us with this great promise that Jesus Christ is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. And in him and in him alone we rejoice when things are tough and perplexities nag against our minds. We thank you for the enormous privilege which tells us that already we are beginning to receive something of the joys of heaven. So please take these truths and write them clearly in mind and heart and enable us to live by them each day for Christ's sake. Amen.